Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word, your God-breathed word that you breathed on the page, that mankind can read it and see it and know it and refer to it. And we just thank you that you have given us Bibles and given us access to your word. And we pray for all of those in the world today who do not have Bibles, who do not have access to them. Or maybe they can't read, or maybe they can't see, maybe they are blind physically. And we just pray for just each one. We know that spiritually you can reach them all, and you will, and we thank you for that. Lead us now in this time of study. May we respond to your conviction in the way that you would have us to, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Isaiah chapters 28 and 29 today. And I just wanted to begin with a kind of a related, I'll get there eventually, so bear with me, related to a statement by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. We're going to be talking about the rock today. And I thought we would begin with this hymn. This guy, Edward Mote, wrote it. He was born in 1797. So this is not a new song. I like the not-so-new songs as well as the new songs. But just reading the words in this song, it's my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust or wholly lean on Jesus' frame. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Verse 2, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Isn't that great words? I mean, it's just so awesome to see the depth of the scripture in the words of that hymn. So I thought we would begin by singing that as just prelude to today's study. So the words are on page 1 there if you want to sing or if you want to just listen. My hope is built on nothing less. We'll get to that verse 16 in chapter 28. So let's turn in your Bibles to, or the notes, whichever you prefer, to chapter 28. And just as review, you know this well, but we are in this period of time when the northern tribes are under siege. We believe this is around 725 years before Christ. And in 722, in 3 years from this date, approximately, that this was written, that Samaria will be conquered by Assyria, and the 10 northern tribes will be completely under Assyrian rule. So there's storms on the horizon. There's lots of storms on all horizons of all the countries in that area because of the domination of Assyria. And they were all scared to death of Assyria because of the viciousness of Assyria, who would come in and cut off heads and cut off skin of the people and cover the city walls with it. And they stacked up the heads outside the city gates. And the cities would just, some of them would not only surrender, they would commit suicide rather than be captured and ravaged and so forth. And it was a time of great fear. And so the countries were all trying to align with each other to form an alliance against Assyria. And of course, this is just at that time. Later will be Medes and Persians, and later will be Babylon, and it goes on, and later will be the Romans, you know. So we have this ongoing, but this is written back at the time of Assyria, 725 BC. And so we had, at this point now, we have the 10 northern tribes not conquered yet, but God has promised judgment on them, that they're coming down, and he's promised to Judah and to Benjamin, who are the two southern tribes, ever since the division of Israel following Solomon's death because of Solomon's sin. We see that judgment is promised on them unless they turn back to the Lord. So we have this ongoing situation which we can relate to, of storms in our life, storms in our life, storms in our life, and we need to turn to the Lord. Because if we're really with the Lord, if our feet are really on the rock of Christ, it doesn't matter what storm comes. There's not a storm that can really bother you. You say, well, I might die. Well, that's not a problem, is it? If you're his, when you've been promised forever eternity with him in his presence, boy, that's a much better option than staying here on earth and just knowing him in our heart, not being able to touch him, not being able to really reach him now, but soon we will, right? Every one of us. So every one of us will take our last breath. We don't know when, but he does, and so we rest in that. So going in into chapter 28 now, we have woe, and at a time of judgment, woe is not a good word, because this is God's woe. God's woe to Ephraim and Jerusalem. So we'll start out here in the northern tribes of Ephraim, and then we'll shift down to Jerusalem. So he applies the same thing to both, but we begin with Ephraim, and it says, woe to the crown of pride. Ephraim, the largest tribe of the 10 northern tribes, was called Ephraim. It identified that tribe, but it also identified all 10 tribes. And of the 10 tribes, Ephraim was the kind of the most choice with respect to location and all. Samaria was in a beautiful, beautiful place. Verdant valleys, very fertile, very prosperous. It was a jeweled city, really, from the northern kingdoms. But it's coming down. It says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, when you're known for being the drunkard tribe, that's not necessarily so good, is it? It's kind of like Washington, D.C. being known as one of the leading alcoholic consumption cities in the world, certainly in this country. And it says they had three parties there. They have the Democratic Party, they have the Republican Party, and they have a cocktail party. So that's kind of it, isn't it? But woe to the crowd of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty, they're known for their beauty, but their glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. So what they are doing, rather than getting ready for this storm of judgment, rather than praying, rather than seeking the Lord, they're just partying and getting drunk. Just partying and getting drunk. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, for these, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, and I think the near-term fulfillment of that is Assyria. But that's not going to be the last country that's going to dominate Israel. But the one that it's imminent here in 2 years, they're going to dominate them, because they're already besieging the capital as we write here. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, Assyria, and they'll come on like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like the flood of many waters overflowing. So this storm is just going to flash through that northern area, and it already has. Everything has already been conquered except Samaria at this point in the northern cities, and it's under siege. So they'll come through like a destroying storm, like the flood of many waters overflowing, just like a wall of water coming through, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. And now it says with his hand. So this is actually God causing this judgment through using Assyria to bring them down. And then we repeat again for intensity, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, the same thing we had in verse 1, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, having that repeated, which is at the head of the verdant valley, which was repeated. And then it will look like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He will eat it up while it's still in his hand. Now, the first fruits, particularly the fig tree, a healthy fig tree would have a few early fruits, and they were the choice ones. They were the sweet ones. They were the ones that everybody, as soon as they would see they were ripe enough, they'd pick them off the tree and eat them, and man, they were really good. They were very, very desirable. So this beautiful city of Ephraim is going to be picked off and plucked like this first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. So they're dead meat. They're going to be eaten up by the enemy. In that day, now this is just good news for the remnant, because there's always a remnant in every civilization and every tribe and nation, even though we may think of, for example, like Rome. Rome was all filled with, you know, homosexuality and debauchery and wickedness. When it fell from within. But there were some remnant people there. There's some remnant people everywhere. And here are the remnants there in Ephraim. In that day when the Lord takes them down, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown, not a crown of pride, but a crown of glory. Now that's a good exchange, to exchange a crown of pride for a crown of glory, isn't it? And to do that, we have to have the Lord. We have to confess ourselves and get down off of our prideful horse and be his. But in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty, his beauty, to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. The Lord is faithful, and he will execute righteousness in judgment and justice. Now we're going to switch on verse 7 down to Jerusalem. We're not talking about the northern kingdom anymore, but now we're in Judah, Jerusalem. But they also, we're talking about not just the northern 10 tribes, but the two southern tribes, and specifically about Jerusalem as well. They also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink and are out of the way. That means out of the wisdom of God. That's what alcohol does to you. It puts you out of the wisdom of God. They're out of the way. And even the priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. So not only are the people into drunkenness, but their leaders. The religious leaders, the priests and the prophets, have erred through intoxicating drink. Everybody is drinking. Everybody. I mean, not 100%, but I mean all levels generally in Judah and Jerusalem are drinking. So you know what trajectory they're on. God has already said you're going to be judged unless you turn. And how do they turn? Well, they just turned into the bottle. You know, that's not a good place to turn to, is it? They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Any substance that causes your mind to mess up, you're going to err in vision. You're going to stumble in judgment. And then you could only have this graphically in the scripture, for all tables are full of vomit. How you like that one? Isn't that a clean one? For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. So that's quite an indictment, isn't it? Quite an indictment. And these sophisticated leaders who are filled with liquor and are erring in vision and judgment, now they start to attack Isaiah and attack his teaching. They say, whom will he, speaking of Isaiah, teach knowledge? Now, they were these typical intellectuals, you know. Well, where did you get your PhD? I got mine at Harvard or wherever, you know, and you don't know anything. And you're talking about that simple Bible stuff. You know, we're not interested in that. We want some heavy things, you know. So they say, who will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make understand the message? those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast, even babies. This is too simple for even babies. They won't learn anything because it's too simple. For how does he teach? He teaches precept, must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. How do you learn the Word of God? You learn it precept on precept. You learn it line on line. You learn it here a little, there a little. The magnificent truth in this document is so great, you can't possibly gather it all at once. So God gives it to us in little bits and little pieces. And one of the things I hope we can do in a study like this, we just go through every word. You notice some of these chronicled things, you'd say, well, he's not going to read all that list of names, is he? And so I would stumble through those list of names. But they're there in their scriptures, so we're just going to read them, right? Some we understand, some we don't. So he says here, they say here then, here a little, there a little, and then we have God answers basically, God with answers, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he, God, will speak to this people. Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about basically to them, if you won't listen to my word, you won't listen to that language, then when you hear a foreign language, that means judgment has come. The foreign languages they're going to hear is going to be the Assyrian language right away in the northern kingdom. And even in the southern kingdom, remember when Rabshakeh came up against Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, and the main army was at Lachish, because Lachish and Jerusalem are about the only two that hadn't been conquered in the southern kingdom as well. Rabshakeh came up and said, don't trust in Hezekiah and his God. Don't believe in what he's telling you. We've conquered every country, every city, and all these gods. And who's this God of yours you think is going to be able to withstand Assyria? He was talking in Hebrew, right, to scare the people. And so what did the Hebrews say? Don't talk in Hebrew. Talk in Aramaic so they won't understand you. Talk in your foreign tongue so they won't understand you. So it's kind of a reverse twist here, really, because God is saying, when you start hearing the unknown tongue, it means judgment has come. And so that's what's happening here. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he had said, "You, if you listen to my word, there is rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is refreshing." So the Lord is saying, my word gives rest. My word gives refreshment. What's the last line of that verse? Yet they would not hear. How many people do you know who don't know the Lord and you want to tell them about the Lord and they just don't want to hear? They'll keep praying for them and love them, and one day they will want to hear. One day they will come to the end of themselves, or they'll get in a great difficulty and they'll cry out. Everybody will cry out one day. We just hope they cry out before their last breath to the Lord. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Well, what does that mean? Well, the same thing it just said up there above. It said, they did not hear. Now, when a person hears the word of God and ignores it, it's worse for them than if they had not heard it. So here they're not going, they're hearing the word, but they do not receive it, and they are against it, they're going to fall backward and be broken and snared and caught, like the nation being judged. So they're in bad shape because of that. Remember, we had this back earlier in Isaiah where he was told to preach to the people, but they wouldn't listen to him, right? They wouldn't listen to him, and he was to preach to them anyway. And of course, the same thing he told to Jeremiah, the same thing he told to Ezekiel, continue to preach, but they won't listen to you. So that's the precept upon precept. Now, one little verse here, which we might just look at a little bit. You may have heard this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, speaking about the gift of tongues, quotes this verse. And one thing amazing about prophecy, often prophecy in the Old Testament pops up in the New Testament in a way you never expect it. It doesn't really fit logically, but it's there by the Holy Spirit. And so Apostle Paul writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature, for in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Now that's the quote from where we are in Isaiah. So why in the world would Paul bring that into the gift of tongues? Well, I believe the Spirit is writing through him and showing us. There's two different schools of thought on this. Pastor Chuck brings in this statement, which is not in this quote in Corinthians, by the way, this statement, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing," saying that praying in tongues brings rest and brings refreshing. And I think that's an application. The other possible application here, I think, is that on the day of Pentecost, there were unknown tongues being spoken, right? From all of the areas around. And that was that got the attention of the people. And basically what was happening there was the Jewish religious system was being judged. It was being replaced by the Messiah and by the Holy Spirit, right? Being involved in each of us. So it was a judgment then, as this earlier one here is a judgment with Assyria speaking the foreign language. So there were listening in Acts 2. And of course, we have it also shown again in Acts 10:44, where Peter went up to Cornelius's house, remember? And the first time the Gentiles were actually being saved, and one of the indications that Peter mentions there, they spoke in tongues. So we don't want to deviate too far off into the gift of tongues because it's kind of different from our study today. But I did want to mention that because that verse is quoted there in 1 Corinthians 14. And you might have heard that, or you might hear people talking about that. But at any rate, for where we are here today, the issue was they were being taught the Word of God by Isaiah, and they were not accepted. They would not accept it. And it's the answer to their problem. It's the answer to your problem. It's the answer to all your storms. If you're in the Word of God and standing firmly on the rock of Christ, that's the answer. Always is, always has been. Verse 14, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men." So the Lord is after these leaders who are so scornful, these mockers, "who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." He's talking to the leaders here in Jerusalem, "because you have said, well, we have made a covenant with death." I wonder how many people today are under the false hope of making a covenant with death. What they meant by that, we don't have to worry. We've made a covenant with Egypt. We've signed a treaty with Egypt, a mutual pact. They'll come to help us if Assyria comes. And we'll go to help them if Assyria gets them. So we're trusting in a treaty. We're trusting in the power of man. We're trusting in man's strength. And they're calling it a covenant with death and with Sheol, or the pit or the grave. We are in agreement. "And when the overflowing scourge, when the judgment passes through, it will not come to us." Now, how many people do you know today who are in the same position with regard to what's ahead for them after death? They are not believing in God. They don't even believe there is a God. They're not believing in Jesus Christ. They think that's a joke. They don't believe that there is such a thing as hell. And if there is a hell, you know, there's a God of love out there, and I'm a pretty good person, so I'm not going to go there, right? And so they've got a covenant with death in a way, and when you talk to them about what you have to do to be saved, they don't want to hear that. They've already got their mind made up that when they pass, when they take their last breath, either that's the last thing that's going to happen to them, they're going to die like a dog, and that's the end of it, which we know not. They're created in the image of God. They're going to live forever. Their soul is going to live forever, either with God or apart from God, wherever they choose. And so we have that same thing today. But here they see, "We have a covenant with death. It will not come to us." And then it says this, "For we have made lies our refuge." Now, part of this is, I think, supernatural there. I don't know that they would necessarily call what they've made lies, but that is what's happening, because there's no way Egypt's going to help them, because Assyria is going to wipe out Egypt even before they come after Jerusalem. So I made my treaty with this other country here, and I'm thinking Egypt's always strong. You know, Egypt's really got a history of strength. So we'll align with them. They'll help us. Well, Egypt's on the way down. God's judging them. And so they will be captive. So there's no way they're going to help them. So this treaty that they've got is a bunch of lies, really. It's not going to help them at all. "And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves." We're hiding under the misapprehension. It's not going to happen to me, right? Not going to happen to me. Well, now we have God coming into the scene with this beautiful declaration here in Isaiah of the cornerstone in Zion. And we read the cornerstone in Jerusalem, verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God. So this is God speaking. So when God speaks, we want to listen. What does God say? Behold, attention, behold, attention, listen to this, listen up. Behold what? I, God, lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not ask hastily, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. So what do we have here? We have this unbelievable statement that a stone will be a foundation. Now, we first had this all the way back in the book of Genesis. In chapter 49, it talks about Joseph and the stone of Israel will come. Won't come through Joseph, but it'll come in the later times. And we have it in Psalm 118. I might just read that to you because that's you know that one very well. It's a very famous one about, well-known one. Psalm 118. Bible has so many different references on the stone. Psalm 118 reads as follows. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So we have it there in Psalm 118. We have it in Isaiah 8, 14, 15. We had that a little while ago. There, it's in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'll read the Matthew account, Matthew 21, 42, and this account is in conjunction with the parable on the wicked vine dressers of the vineyard, which stands for Israel. And we know the story there. Let me just read it to you, though, so you get it right. Me, 21, 42, starting with verse 33, Jesus speaking. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time grew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? Those vine dressers, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And here's our quote. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's also repeated to us in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, and in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Also in Peter, we have the stone referred to in Acts 4, when he and John were standing before the religious leaders of Jerusalem after they healed that man in the temple. And we have it in Romans 9:33 and Romans 10:11. We have it in Ephesians 2:20. You know, that comment in Ephesians 2:20 is about us, the church, that we are the stones jointly fit together to make the house of God. And we'll talk about that a little more in just a few minutes. And then we have it in 1 Peter 2:6, which is maybe one of the best references here. 1 Peter 2:6, beginning in 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, us, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is also contained in the scripture. Here it is. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Bible has a lot to say about the stone. Well, what do we have here as we look at that verse 16? Behold, I lay in Zion. Who is laying it there? God is laying the stone. He's laying the stone in Zion. And it's a stone for a foundation. Now, what is your foundation as a believer for that everything else is based on? Salvation, I'd say. Yes, it's based on your salvation, right? Born again, saved. That's your whole foundation of your hope for eternal life, really. Because you won't have eternal life with the Lord. You'll exist, but not with the Lord, without that. So He's our foundation. Everything else is based on that. So if that's all you got from the stone, that would be awesome, right? We're saved. Hallelujah, right? Awesome. But it's even better than that. In addition to the foundation, He's our cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone, particularly in those times, was the one place every building began. It was the big rock you would put at the corner, and you'd line big rocks all the way around the bottom course, and then on top of that, you'd put smaller rocks and build on up, almost always building with rocks in Jerusalem because it was limited lumber, and they had lots of rock. You heard that joke, didn't you? Two angels in heaven, and they were given the assignment, go spread these rocks over the earth, and one angel, they both took off, and one angel came back right away. He said, how did you get done so quickly? He said, oh, I just dropped all of mine on Israel. But there are a lot of rocks in southern Israel, really. Lots of rocks. And so we have here then, He is not only our foundation of salvation, but He's our cornerstone, which equates to He's the Lord of our life, which equates to He shows us how to live. He not only saves us in salvation, but now He's going to show us how to live, right? As your Lord. And how do you get that out of the cornerstone? Well, everything in the foundation, everything in that building is measured with respect to its relationship to the cornerstone. So everything in your life, everything in my life is related to Jesus Christ as my cornerstone. I don't compare myself, hopefully, with any of you or anybody else, any other man. I want to compare myself to Jesus Christ. And you can't be very prideful if you're comparing yourself to Jesus Christ, can you? Because that leads to total humility. And if He's my Lord, I'm His slave, right? I'll do anything He says, even if I don't want to do it. Even if I don't think it makes any sense, I'm going to do it, right? Because I'm His, right? So He's my Lord. So He not only is my salvation as my foundation, but He's my cornerstone by which everything in my life and everything in each life is different, right? Like these stones joined together that we had in that Ephesians quote. So the call for your life, your life, your life, and your life, and my life are all a little bit different, all unique. It's just not that we all get thrown in and we all do exactly the same thing like a bunch of robots running around. And all of us have the opportunity to either show our love to Him and be obedient to Him, or we can turn our back on Him and not be obedient to Him and suffer the consequences and so forth. So this is it. Now, when it says a tried stone, or some of your translations may have a tested stone, in the Hebrew that really goes both ways. It's a tried and trying, or as tested and a testing stone, means that it has been tried. We had it all the way back in Genesis. Hundreds of millions of people have relied on salvation, right? So this stone works. It worked in Harvest Crusade this weekend. It's a tried stone. It's also a precious cornerstone, as we read in 1 Peter there. He's precious. A precious cornerstone, and together it makes a sure foundation. Whoever believes on it will not ask hastily, or another translation there, will not act in panic. When's the last time you acted in panic? My last time was Sunday night, coming home after a prayer meeting. We went down to Habit Burger and got a hamburger, and we're coming back, and I was in the right lane following a car right by Orange County, Orange Coast College, and so I'm a little bit behind in the middle lane. He was on the right lane, so he kind of stops. And there's a car coming out of the parking lot there out of Orange Coast. And I'm seeing in my mind just as he takes off, which means by the time we get there, we're going to have a car inside of our car, right? And I panicked, really. I don't know if I panicked, but I said, Lord. I don't even know if I said Lord. I didn't even at that time do anything. I swerved and waited for the crash. And Christ never came. So the Lord it was the Lord. Now, I bet there were 10 other times during that little drive that he saved me from sure disaster, and I didn't even know it. But there's sometimes he saves us from disaster, we actually see it, right? We actually see it. So when we have him as our rock, it doesn't matter what storm is ahead. Is there anything too hard for him? Is there anything that he's going to allow you to go through that's not going to be good for you? After he died for you and saved you and promised you to be with him forevermore, you think now he's going to dump you and kind of put you offside and say, well, he didn't work out too well. I'm going to go after somebody better. Well, he loved you. He loved you when you're your worst. He loves you. So it's that stone that we need to be on and need to rely on. And I will make justice the measuring line. It's awesome to have a Lord who is just. And those of you who get kind of fed up with seeing the results of these, some of these judges around, you know, we have them erring on both sides in any country, and ours are best than most countries, but they're still not perfect. We have a guy who's going to protest in front of an abortion clinic, thrown in jail because he's a menace to society. What a dangerous man that is. He's caught praying in front of the abortion center. I mean, we can't have that, right? And yet we have a rapist who will be in prison for a while, and then he'll be released. He'll be out, do it again, right? So we think, I want justice. Well, we'll have justice on that day when Jesus will reign. Now, the good news is for us believers that only God can have justice and grace at the same time. Because how can you have grace, which gives us what we don't deserve, with justice, which gives us what we deserve? Only through God. Because justice, that's what I want for you guys. Well, not you. Those bad guys out there. I don't want justice, Lord. Give me mercy. Give me mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. And then what does he do? He turns around and gives you grace, which you don't deserve. What a God we have, huh? What an awesome God we have. He will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Justice and righteousness. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, speaking to these religious leaders of Jerusalem, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Of course it won't stand. It's not based on the rock. And when the overflowing scourge passes through, when judgment passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and day by night, and it will be a terror just to understand the report. Now, I do believe that had some near-term fulfillment. I think it had fulfillment with Babylon destroying them. I think it had fulfillment with Rome destroying them. But I think this really is pointing to the end times when it will cover the whole earth. God is going to judge the whole earth, right, when the tribulation comes, last 7 years, and the whole earth will be dealt with, and that it'll be a terror just to understand the report, the hideousness of that judgment. We know most of the humans on earth will be killed. They take away a billion or so of believers, and that still leaves you 5+ billion, maybe 6, and most of those will be killed. Can you imagine 4 or 5 billion people killed? I can't imagine. It'll be a terror to understand the report. Now, if you insist on your way of trusting in something other than the rock, you're going to find your rest is described this way. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that you cannot wrap yourself in it. Now, some of you are not so tall. You might not really relate to that first part, but some of you do know what that means. And where you get a short bed, the worst is where you get a footboard on it too, because now you have nowhere to go, because you got the headboard on your head, you got the footboard on your feet, and you're sleeping with your legs bent, and then you wake up and you stretch out, oh, and then you wake yourself up, you know? And what about the blanket? So narrow, you can't wrap yourself in it. You're always waking up cold. Half of you's freezing, and then you cover that up, and then the other, it's not resting. You can't rest that way, can you? Cannot have rest. So that's what the picture is here. And then the next example here, for the Lord will rise up as out Mount Perazim. I don't know if you remember Perazim or not, but when David moved the kingdom from the capital, in a sense, from Hebron to Jerusalem, and he had control then over the whole nation, the Philistines were out to test him before he got too firmly established and all, and they came up that valley of Rephaim. And we see there that beautiful story there where David approached the Lord and he said, "Do I go up against the Philistines?" And the Lord said, "Yes, go up." And he broke through, which is perazim. That means like a dam breaking and the water comes pouring through. And that is what's referred to here as Mount Perazim, because he named that place Mount Perazim, where the Lord broke through. Now, you know, right after that, then he said the second time they came back, he said, "Should I go up and attack?" And the Lord said, "No, don't do it. Circle around him, mulberry trees. Wait till you hear the rustling of the mulberry trees and then take him." But this was Mount Perazim. Then he will be angry as in the Valley of Gibeon. The Valley of Gibeon is Joshua's time, the longest day, that day where the sun and the moon did not move for 24 hours. So Israel, or actually, well, it was Israel, Joshua, had time to conquer all of those cities in that area, Upper Haran, Lower Haran, and Gibeon, and so forth. So those were two supernatural miracles that the Lord did in the history of Israel there, and that's what he's going to do here again. It says that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act or supernatural act. "Now, therefore, do not be mockers." He's speaking to these drunken leaders, these PhDs and all, who have, you know, been telling him he doesn't know how to teach and where did he get his degree, and he's just keeping too simple, right, you know. "Do not be mockers, lest your bonds be strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." So that obviously would have application to the Great Tribulation, because the whole earth, we're not talking here just about Jerusalem now at this point, but he kind of transitions there from Jerusalem onto the whole earth. Now, verse 23, we read, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does a plowman keep plowing all day long to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he's leveled at service, does he sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows and barley in the appointed place and rye in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, God teaches him. And then to harvest those, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread, flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." So we have here an application as an illustration, which is so understandable to the people at that time because they were an agrarian society, and they know that God gives farmers the wisdom. I grew up on a farm and I was amazed by the wisdom farmers have. You know, when you know you got to keep the wheat separate from the oats, clover separate from the alfalfa and so forth, because if you don't have pure seed, you're going to get all this mixed growth and you can't do it. God created it to come after its own kind, right? So, I mean, creation makes so much sense when you're out with it. You know, you can sit in an ivory tower somewhere and not have a clue what creation really is about, but when you're out in it. And so here God gives these growers here the knowledge of how to plant. Some you plant in rows and some you scatter. And then you have the knowledge on how to do that, and then you have the knowledge on how to thresh them, because each of these have a different method of threshing. So that's the agricultural thing, and that's God leading them in that and giving them that wisdom and that counsel, excellent in guidance. But it also, I think, has application to you and to me in this regard. It says, the farmer plows the whole field. I think that's the Lord saving everybody. The atoning power of Christ is not limited. It's for everybody, right? So he is preparing the field for everybody to come to him. Not everybody will come to him. And then he's going to take us one by one by one by one. You're a cumin, you're a rye, you're whatever. And he's going to work with us individually. And he's going to let us understand his wisdom and his counsel. He's not just going to throw all of us in a pot and come out however you want to come out. He's going to, with just each one. I mean, he knows the hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. And he knows what your work is cut out for you to do. And we want to do that. And so that's the listening to the teaching of God. We need to listen to him. And so when you say, well, I don't know what God's will is for me. Well, find out. Get into the Word of God. Pray and ask him. He will reveal his truth to you. Now we go into chapter 29, and we got another woe, which is not good. Woe to Ariel, That means the Lion of God, and that is another name for Jerusalem. So woe to Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Jerusalem. God speaking, there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall come to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. These are the I wills of God. Judgment's coming. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you because you have turned from me. I will raise siege works from you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. They're not going to be proud, proclaiming all kinds of ungodly things. They will be brought down. Jerusalem will be brought down. Now, in verse 5, he changes to the fact that he's going to destroy their foes. Moreover, the multitude of your foes, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like a chaff that passes away. Yet it shall be in an instant, suddenly. I think one of the near-term fulfillments of that is in just a few years, we'll have the 185,000 Assyrians killed in one night in Jerusalem. But I think we're talking about more than that there. See if you don't agree with me when we read this language. In an instant, suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nation. What's that? That's the great tribulation. That's the end times. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, against Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as the dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams and looks, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty, or when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So there will apparently be times during this great tribulation period and so forth where they think they've got the upper hand, right? Man, we've got these millions amassed. Israel doesn't have a chance. But then they're going to wake up from that dream and find out those who are thirsty are still thirsty. Those who are hungry are still hungry. All their scheming and all that stuff hasn't changed. They're going to get wiped out. They're going to get wiped out. Those foes, those unrighteous ones. Now he's going to talk about disobedience, blindness. Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. So he's just telling them they're blind. But this time it's not from alcohol. It says they are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, and I think we could say they stagger at the promises of God. They stagger at the fact that judgment is coming. They don't believe judgment is coming. But they stagger not with intoxicating drink, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep. They're like they're asleep. I think that really a good example of our country. Since 9/11, has our country been asleep, or has it really been active and really turning to the Lord? I mean, we're just asleep, right? Passing same-sex marriage and all those kinds of perversion things are just going crazy now into transgender and all of that and all of the abortion and all. And it's like we're asleep. That's the way they were. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So even the prophets and the leaders are delusioned there at what he's saying. And here's another example. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. How many of you have been in a church that they didn't teach Revelation because it's a sealed book? It's a sealed book. And it starts out, it says, this is an unsealed book. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. Well, we can't read it sealed. So God is saying, you leaders, you get the Word of God and you say, well, we can't read it because it's sealed. Now you go to somebody who can't read. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. I can't read. Well, go to somebody who can read it to you then. Well, I'm not interested in it, really, is what he's saying. Therefore, the Lord says, and this is so true, this is to the people who are worshiping now. These are the ones who go to temple on Sunday, or not Sunday, on Saturday, Friday night, Saturday. But here's where they are. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. I pray this is not you or I, although there are times when I'm singing praise songs and I get all the way through the praise songs and I can't remember one word I've sung. That probably never happens to you. You're probably really focusing on it. But our minds are wandering, and so we draw near with our lips. We're really singing loudly and trying to the best voice we have, but we're not paying attention to what we're singing or reading or whatever. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of man. So they're taught to fear God, right? Now, when you fear God, you fold your hands, close your eyes. When you fear God, you wash your hands this way and all this. And that's out of the fear of God. But it's taught by the commandment of man. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't change your heart at all. Legalism does not make you fear God. Tradition, you're right. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. These would be the people who would say, well, how does God know? God doesn't see. In fact, you tell me I'm in sin, God hasn't stopped me. And they mistake the patience of God for the approval of God. Terrible. Or they even go worse than that. They say God doesn't exist. But here, who sees us and who knows us, surely you have things turned around. Absolutely. When you've got that point of view that God doesn't know, you've got things turned around. It's like potter esteemed the clay. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So here God has formed you, and now you turn around and say, God has no understanding. Ooh, how stupid. But that's what we do, don't we? Now we're going to close this chapter with moving to the day of the Lord. We're going to talk about righteousness in judgment and justice by the Lord as he will correct what's wrong on the world here. I'm going to come against all of those who are rebelling against Christ. Is it not a very little while? And remember, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, right? So when you say little while, well, that must have been something that happened right after that. I don't think it's happened yet, but it's going to happen. And it's going to happen soon, I believe. Jesus' second coming. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the Lord. Remember, if you go forward another 725 years, you come to the time of Christ, and then about 30-some years after that, you had John the Baptist in prison, and he's saying, go see Jesus and find out, really, is he going to get the show on the road or what? Is he the Messiah? Are we to look for another? And how did Jesus answer? The deaf shall hear the words of the book, the blind shall see. And so that's what they said. Go tell John that the blind are seeing and the hear are hearing. That's the Messiah on the scene, but he would then be cut off. And he's been cut off now for 2,000 years almost, right? But he's coming back. So the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. All this is going to happen big time soon. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the pure poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. And this is to Israel, we're writing here, Jerusalem, and that is not the case today. Today, all Israel, as best they can, is denying Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And if you want to go and become a citizen of Israel, they'll let you be a citizen if you're anything except a Christian. Amazing. But that's the way it is. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. He's talking about the Antichrist there and the false prophet, I believe. The terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. All who watch for iniquity are cut off. All the unrighteous are cut off at that time. God's cleaning up, doing away with sin and unrighteousness. Who makes a man an offender by a word, these are the ones he's going to clean up, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. And then he closes with just a little commendation, basically, to Israel, to the 12 tribes of Jacob. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. This is after the salvation of Israel. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. You know, Israel's had a lot to be ashamed for over the years because of their rebelliousness, just like all of us do, really, before we're saved, particularly. But at that time, Israel shall not be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, of God's hands, in his midst, they will hallow my name. What did Jesus teach us in the model prayer? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven, right? All will sanctify or hallow his name at that time, and hallow Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Jacob. So not only hallow be thy name, Father, but hallow be thy name, Jesus Christ. And they will fear the God of Israel, not by commandment of men, but by God. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. I love that verse. All of those who are out there today in error, God will take care of them. Just pray for them. I believe God will he'll take care of all of those he's called. I don't know if that's everybody, because narrow is the way and few are they that find it. But nevertheless, they may be way off base with their understanding, but they'll get straightened out by him. And those who complained will learn doctrine. I can just think of a few people that come to mind right now who are so against the Lord. But one day, they're going to learn who he is. They all learn who he is one day when they bow the knee to him. But unfortunately, if they bow the knee at the white throne judgment, it'll be to eternal lake of fire and not to salvation. But we praise the Lord for what's coming here. Judgment for a season, but then the good news. So who is your solid rock? On what are you standing? Are you ready for the storm that's going to hit you one day that's going to be beyond any storm you've ever had? Are you able to withstand that? The parable we started with said, if your house is built on the rock, it will stand. If your house is built on the sand, it will fall. And that talks about where we stand with Christ, right? So I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know everybody here knows that. But we need to be reminded, and we need to be reminded so we're praying for others in that same regard who are not there yet, right? And we all have at least one person you know who's not saved, right? Maybe put a zero or two or three or four after that, right? 10, 100, 1,000. Pray for them. Father, we thank you for your perfection. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your justice and for your mercy and for your grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Thank you for saving us. Bless each one here, and may we be usable today as we keep our eyes on you who are our solid rock. In Jesus' name, amen.